Let's pray. Father, as we just sung, Lord, we know that it is true that you are everything that we need. And God, I pray today that you would also be everything that we want. Because, Lord, sometimes living in this world, we can find ourselves wanting so many things. Some things that are good, some things that are bad. Some things that just distract us, Lord, from you. But I pray, Lord, today that in this time that we would spend together right now in your word, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would teach us, that, Lord, you would give us just a glimpse of what you are doing in our world and how you desire for us to be a part of it. And so, Lord, we give you this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How would you describe a hopeless situation? Think about that for a minute. What would constitute a hopeless situation? I would describe it in this way: a situation in which we are helpless to change or improve it in any way. Well, that's the situation that we see here in Acts chapter 3. We see a man who we learn in verse 2 of the chapter has been lame since birth. He's a man who is over 40 years old, we're told in chapter 4, verse 22. And he's a man that Peter himself identifies as a man as being helpless in chapter 4, verse 9. This guy really is the epitome of a hopeless situation. He was helpless to fix himself. Doctors couldn't fix him. His family couldn't fix him. And his daily routine was is he'd have to have somebody, a group of men, that would carry him to the temple, and they would sit him down each day at the gate beautiful, the gate entering into the temple. And every day he would sit there and he would beg for alms. Not a picture of hope. This guy was really the epitome of simply seeking to exist. Just seeking each day to get by. He was a man that was in a hopeless situation until the name of Jesus is brought into the picture. Now, we left off in chapter 2 having seen the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. It was Peter's first sermon. And those of you who are Bible teachers, take note of that. His first sermon, and 3,000 people get saved the first time he preaches. Incredible. I could see Peter being like, you know, I was a little nervous. Next time I'll do a little better, you know. And 3,000 people got saved. And the church began at that time, and it was living there in Jerusalem. It was living communally because, as you recall, people had traveled from all over the region. They had traveled very far to come to celebrate Pentecost, and then they got saved, and God was moving and working, and they didn't want to go home. And so the believers in Jerusalem, out of necessity, were bringing them in, and they were sharing everything. And we've noted and seen that it tells us that they had all things in common and that they were unified and they were devoted to four things that we noted in chapter 2, verse 42. If you want to look there, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That was number one. In fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those were the four things that the early church, from the very beginning, were giving themselves to. And there was a sense of wonder and a sense of joy that was filling the church. And there was this contagious thing that was happening in Jerusalem because these were the people who were the happiest, the freest people in the entire city. And when others would see them, it would be like, hey, what is going on? And they would start sharing with them about Jesus and inviting them to the Bible study, and they were getting saved. Well, as we come to Acts chapter 3, it gives us the setting for a great and powerful miracle that took place. Let's look at verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That was 3 p.m. Pause there for a minute. Here we find the apostles continuing in the normal routine of Judaism. There in Judaism, they would go to the temple and they would pray three times a day. The Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the morning and it ended at 6 o'clock in the evening. And for the devout Jew, there were three special hours of prayer. They would go to the temple and pray at 9 a.m., at 12 noon or midday, and at 3 p.m. And so the apostles were continuing in that routine. Now, why? Why would they continue in that routine? Because now, you know, they've accepted Jesus, they're free. Why would they continue? Well, Christianity was not meant to replace Judaism, but it was meant to fulfill it. It's important that we understand that. And so they were aware that their new faith and their old disciplines could walk hand in hand. And so they continued in those old disciplines or those same disciplines and going to the temple for prayer. But now, think about it, it had new meaning. Religion was replaced now by relationship, and practice was now replaced with a person that they knew, you know, what was going on. And the third hour of the day, 3 p.m., or the ninth hour, I should say, 3 p.m., had great significance to them because that was the same hour that Jesus hung there on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished, finished." And it was there that the veil in the temple was rent in two. It was there that God reached down and he took that veil and he ripped it in half, and opening up the temple now, declaring loudly and clearly that there's open access and now you can come, anyone can come who believes in my Son and enter into my presence. And so they were coming in that same those same disciplines, but now with great new meaning. Verse 2 completes the setting. It says, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple." Now, this man picked a great place to beg for several reasons. We're told here that he was laid every day at the beautiful gate, or at the gate Beautiful, and it was called the Beautiful Gate for a reason. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says the gate was 50 cubits high and 40 cubits wide and was overlaid with Corinthian bronze and was such a work of art that it far exceeded in value those plated with silver or set in gold. So this was a beautiful, beautiful place. And this is where he chose to come and to be laid every day. Now, it was smart because it was the beautiful gate, it was the one that was people would go to the most often. You know, they wanted to come through that gate. They liked to look at, you know, the artwork, and they liked the whole setting there. And so he was smart in that way, but he also was smart because he was placed at the entrance to the temple. And that was smart because of the whole Jewish system that revolved around people who were seeking to earn God's favor by their performance. So you can imagine some people there going to the temple who maybe had had a bad week, you know, and walking by and seeing him and dropping some change in his cup and kind of, you know, when they got to the temple, say, "God, did you see that? You know, did you see that I gave to that guy outside?" We can do that sometimes too, huh? We've had a bad week and the offering basket comes by and we write a little bit bigger check because we're hoping to say, "God, did you see?" People fall into, you know, that trap. God's not impressed by that at all, though. But people in that system seeking to be, you know, accepted by God by their performance could fall into that. And so it was smart. It was what better place to solicit alms than at the entrance there to the temple. And he was placed there daily. He was a fixture every single day. In fact, it probably got to the point for many of the people that they just no longer noticed him. He was just there. He was just a part of the scenery. But now came this divine encounter, this great miracle. I know one preacher who entitled his sermon, "The Man Who Was Asking for Alms and Got Legs." Look at verse 3. I know that was bad, but it says, "Who seeing Peter and John," verse 3, "about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Pause there for a minute. I want you to notice a couple of things here. I want you to notice, first of all, that Peter didn't look away. This guy's here begging, he's asking for alms, and Peter's walking by, and he doesn't look away. We often do that, don't we? We see somebody in need, we see a situation, and our tendency is we want to look the other way. We want to just avoid it. Verse 4 says that he fixing their eyes on the man. The New Living Translation puts it this way, looking intently. The New International Version says they look straight at him. And the English Standard Version says they directed his gaze, or he directed his gaze at the man. The idea is that Peter focused all of his attention on this man. And I think there's a great principle for us in this, that before we can be used to meet the needs around us, we need to see the needs. Before we can be used to help the hurting, we need to see the hurting. Before we can be used by God to move in the miraculous, we need to see those around us who are in need of miracles. We can't ignore them. And that's why we need to pray, I think, on a daily basis, Lord, give us your eyes. Lord, give us your heart. Lord, help us to see the people around us the way that you do. Help us, Lord, to see those who are hurting. Those who are in need, help us, Lord, to see them. It's interesting, though, too, to think that because this guy was there every day, he was a fixture, and the apostles were in the habit of going to the temple three times a day to pray, that the chances are, you know, they passed by this guy a lot, never noticed him until this day. In fact, it's also reasonable to think that Jesus himself, in going to the temple, had also maybe passed by this guy before as well. But on this particular day, it would be different. And this also, I think, gives us insight into the fact that if we want to be used by the Lord, that we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Peter at this moment was sensitive. It says he was filled with the Spirit. He was filled at that moment. He was sensitive to the Spirit. But I want you to notice Peter's response. Peter says to this guy, look at us. Why did he say that? Why did he want eye contact? Well, picture this man, if you would, for a minute. Picture this guy in his 40s, who for years, maybe even 20 plus years, he has been dropped off every single day at this gate. And maybe when he first went, there was a sense of desperation in his heart where he would be looking at people and trying to make eye contact with them and in desperation saying, help me, please, will you help me? Alms, something. But after, if you think about it, years of rejection, years of being ignored, years of feeling shame that this is the only way that he can exist. Years of feeling like a pain to people who have to bring him every single day and then at the end of the day take him home. I think that this guy could be in a place where he was feeling down, where he was dejected, where it had become maybe his routine, where it was easier not to look at people, where it was easier to not make eye contact because he didn't see them ignoring him. He didn't see them look away. That maybe he just kind of focused as he sat there on the lower parts of their body as they were walking in, and all he saw was just movement and people, and he didn't want to make eye contact because he'd seen too many look at him with that look of pity or shame or look away and ignore. This man was broken in more ways than one. A broken man. So that might have been part of the reason why Peter wanted eye contact with the guy. Because maybe the guy was looking down. Maybe his head was down. But I think it's more than that. I think when Peter says, look at us, what he's saying is this: do we look like guys who have money, you know? If he had on pants, he probably would have pulled, you know, the inside of his pants out and said, look, silver and gold. The text supports this, you see. Silver and gold, we don't have. We've lived for the last 3 years without a paycheck, you know, following Jesus. And before that, we were fishermen and lousy ones at that, you know. Silver and gold, we don't have. Peter was saying this, and I want you to catch this. Look at us. We don't possess anything in and of ourselves to help you. That's, I think, what Peter was saying. And I think there's a tremendous application for us in this. You see, we live in a world of broken people. We live in a world of people who have been broken by poor choices. We live in a world of people who have been broken by abuse. We live in a world of broken people, broken by addiction, broken by bankruptcy, broken by people taking advantage of them to the point that they don't trust people anymore. We live in a world filled with hopelessness. And we saw that this past week. I mean, what would possess a guy so angry and uptight at the IRS that he would take his little plane and fly it into their building? That's hopelessness. We know that the suicide rate among young people today has doubled in the last two decades. Why? Because the young people, those 25 and under, they look at our world, they look at everything going on, they look at the mess of our economy and our government, and there's no hope. There's nothing for me to look forward to. There's nothing for my kids to have. That's the world, guys, that we live in. And like Peter, we could say to this world, look at us. In fact, right now, I want you just to take a minute and look at each other, okay? Just look at the people next to you. Just do it. Just look at the people behind you a little bit. Just look at each other, okay? Look at us. Think about it, guys. Some of you are thinking, you know, guy, that guy didn't spend much time getting ready this morning, you know? But think about it. What do we have? What do we have in and of ourselves to help a world that is hurting? To help a world that is hopeless? Every single time I go to a hospital to visit somebody in our fellowship who is dying, or somebody who's been just diagnosed with terminal cancer, I tell you, I feel overwhelmed in myself. I feel so helpless. I find myself walking into that situation going, Lord, I don't know what to say. Lord, I can't make this better. I can't make this right. It's overwhelming. Look at us. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough talent. We don't have enough smarts. We don't have anything of any substance to offer a hurting world in and of ourselves. In fact, when I look at the needs in our community here in North County or here in our city, Vista, I get overwhelmed when I look at us. When I look at us, it's like, Lord, we are in trouble. But that's why we need to look to Him. That's why we need to look to Jesus. When we look at Him, when we look to Him, then my heart is filled with hope. It's like the psalmist said in Psalm 3, verse 3, "But You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Look at verse 6 again. Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have." If you like to underline in your Bible, underline this next phrase. "But what I do have," you see, he had something. He wasn't empty. He had something, and so do we. Peter wasn't empty, and we are not empty. We have something of infinite worth and infinite power. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And verse 7 says, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And note this, underline this, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The fact that he entered the temple was significant as well, because in that Jewish system, this isn't what God said, but this is the rules that they had made up, is those who were lame couldn't enter into the temple. So the gate was as close as he could ever get. So for the first time in his life, he's entering in now, and he's walking, and he's leaping, and he's praising God. But picture this scene. This poor man, he knew that he couldn't walk, and so he didn't budge. Peter says, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk, and he just sits there. And so Peter does a typically Peter kind of thing, reaches out, and he just grabs this guy and hoists him up. And something in that moment, it says immediately in our Bible, it's instantly in the Greek text, something came together. Everything came together. And remember, the one writing this, Luke, is a doctor, and he uses some medical terms here. When the word translated feet is only used by Luke, and it occurs nowhere else, and it indicates a discrimination, a distinction between the different parts of the human heel. So he's making a distinction here when he's identifying this. Also, the ankle he mentions is another medical phrase. It's used nowhere else, but the word for leaping in verse 8 describes the coming suddenly into socket of something that was out of socket. It's describing, Luke, in medical terms, saying that something immediately took place, that everything in this guy's legs and in his feet that was out of place was suddenly, miraculously, put back into place, and strength entered his joints, and he stood. Is that not incredible? In that moment, this guy received strength to walk. And to leap. How? It came through Peter's faith in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. Amen? But here's the thing. It's not a magical name. It's not that you just throw out, oh, you know, like abracadabra, you know, the name of Jesus. No. The name points to the person. The name didn't have special powers, but the name spoke of the person. It spoke of who Jesus was. In the early church, they were anchored into Jesus. They believed that he was the resurrected Lord, that he was God in human flesh, that he was the Savior who came and hung upon a cross to die and pay the price for the sins of the world and their sins. And if anyone would just put their faith and trust in what Jesus did upon the cross, that they could be saved, that they could be made whole. They believed what Jesus said about himself, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come to the Father except through him. They believed that he was the great physician, and they were walking. They were anchored into all of that reality, and then they were walking. They were moving forward in the reality that Jesus was still with them, because he had told them, I am going to leave, but I'm not leaving you. I'm sending my Spirit. And he's going to live inside of you. I'm going to be with you in a new way, not physically, but now my Spirit living in your life to empower you, to teach you, to lead you, to do miraculous things through you. In fact, he said to his disciples, you will do greater things through the Spirit, my Spirit in you, than I have done. And it would be greater in scope, in magnitude, because of the time that they would have to impart Jesus to a hurting world. And so what they had to give to the world was Jesus. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you. And I give you, Peter would say, Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, Peter said when he preached his first sermon, anyone who calls upon his name shall be saved. We'll see later in Acts chapter 4, verse 18 and 5, verse 40, that the religious leaders said, hey, don't speak anymore of this name. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. But they couldn't do that because, you see, they were all about Jesus. Everything else in their life was a distant second to him. Now, can we say that? Can we say that? That everything in our lives is a distant second to Jesus? I ask you this question. Is Jesus just a part of your life? Is he just one little aspect that maybe, you know, on Sunday morning, like you give a little bit of time, an hour and a half, that you come to church, sing some songs, listen to a message, and then the rest of the day you're off and you're doing your own thing and you're just about your business, and the rest of the week you're just, you know, all involved in maybe a prayer here and a prayer there, maybe a little bit of, you know, casual little devotional, but it's like he's just a little part. That wasn't how they were living. No, Jesus was it. Their whole life was centered around who he was. And I ask you this morning, does your life revolve around Jesus? That's what Christianity is about. That's what he wants for us. And guys, that is how we, like Peter, can find ourselves moving in the miraculous. We live, as I said, in a broken world with broken people all around us, and what we can give them is Jesus. Now, it's true that not everyone who gets prayed for gets healed physically. We've prayed for a lot of people in our church who haven't got healed, going through physical trials, going through heavy things like cancer, and we prayed, Lord, touch them, heal them, and for some reason God chose not to deliver them out of the trial, but to deliver them through it, to be their strength in the trial. So not everyone gets healed. In fact, there were probably other lame people there that day who didn't get touched. But this guy did. But here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to take away this morning is that for everyone, though, who believes in Jesus as their Savior, for everyone who surrenders their life to him, there is an immediate change that occurs. It is instant. There is an immediate cleansing. That at that moment, as soon, it's incredible. Think about it. At that moment when they say that prayer, their sins, which are many, the Bible says, are forgiven and they are forgotten. They're removed. Completely put away. There's an immediate change that takes place in their destiny. That they were on the road to hell, and now, in simple faith in Jesus Christ, they are on the road to heaven. There is an immediate change, an instant change that takes place in their standing with God. They go from being his enemy to being his friend. They go from being strangers to now in the family of God, that God would say to them that you are my children, you are now my sons and daughters. There's an immediate change that happens in the fact that they go from being in darkness to now being in the light. And it's instant. It's immediate. Just like with this guy, the person who puts their faith in Christ, there is an instant and immediate thing, change that happens. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul describes it this way, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. In an instant. It's immediate. Now we need to believe that. We need to believe that. We need to believe that first personally for our lives. You see, not only are Peter and John, not only do they provide principles for us for ministry and reaching out to a broken world, but the lame man is a picture of us. And I want you to see this. You see, like the crippled man, we too were lame from birth. Adam, our father in the flesh, fell there in the garden. He ate of the forbidden fruit. Sin entered into the world, and so great was his fall that all of his descendants after him were born lame. That was you and I. Unable to walk with God or after the things of God. Like this man, we sat outside the temple. We sat outside the presence of God, alienated from God because of our sin. And we begged every day. We searched for every day enough silver or gold or something to just get us by one more day. But then something happened. Something happened. We heard a message about Jesus. We heard the gospel. We heard the great good news of what Jesus could do for people who put their faith and trust in Him, that sins could be forgiven. Maybe it was a friend who shared Jesus with us. Maybe it was coming to a church. Maybe it was at a crusade. And we heard that message. And when we least expected it, Jesus grabbed us by the hand and said, "Stand up. I'm calling you to walk with me. I'm calling you to be a part of my kingdom. I'm taking you to heaven." And guys, at that moment, immediately, we were transformed. And we need to walk in that power. We need to believe. I've been transformed. I've been changed. I'm set free. And the problem is we don't believe it. And that's why we continue to give into our flesh. That's why we continue to live in condemnation. The devil just pounding us that God really hasn't forgiven us and He really doesn't accept us. And we start thinking, I've got to do this and I've got to do that. And I've got to do all these things to appease God. And God's saying, look, you've been set free. You've been transformed. It's been immediate. And I want you to walk in that, because it's not until we begin to walk in that reality of what the Bible says Jesus has done for us. The transformation already has happened on the inside, but it doesn't start to take effect on the outside until we believe it and we start to walk in it. And some of you here this morning, this is a word from God to you, because you're not walking in it. You're just living constantly in defeat and in discouragement, and you're down and you're thinking, you know, I'm trying so hard to be a good Christian. What does that mean? When the Lord is saying, look, this is what I've done for you. This is what I've done in you. And I just want you to believe it. I just want you to continue in it. Jesus transforms. That's what He does. And it happens just like with this man. In a moment, in an instant, it's immediate. And we need to believe that that's what Jesus does. That's the message of the gospel. That's what we have to offer to a broken world. And we need to believe that as well. In the same way that Peter believed in that moment, filled with the Spirit, that he could reach up and grab a hold of this guy and that he was going to be healed. And I'm not suggesting, you know, that you go to the hospital today and start trying to pull people out of beds, you know. No, this was a special moment. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. God gave him a special measure of faith. But listen, we can have that same faith in sharing the gospel. In knowing that the gospel, the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, has the power to transform lives because it transformed us. Amen? And Peter says, I don't have any money, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk. And church, we have something to impart to this needy world. We have Jesus. We have a message that the Bible says is powerful and that it changes lives. So the next time you see somebody hurting and needy, and they want advice or whatever, and you find yourself going, you know, I don't have advice. I don't have, but what I do have, I give to you. Let me tell you about Jesus. And guys, we need to seize those moments. A story about a lieutenant in the army and his general that were traveling on a little passenger train. And they were traveling in the same little compartment with them was a real young gal in her 20s, and she was traveling with her grandmother. And it was a long train ride. They were going through, and for hours they were talking. And as the hours kind of went on, the young lieutenant and the young lady, it was obvious that there started to be an attraction that developed between them. And so all of a sudden, the train went through this tunnel, and everything got dark. And all of a sudden, you heard the smack of a kiss, and then you heard the slap of a face. And when the train came out of the tunnel, everybody, they all looked at each other with a variety of expressions. The young lady was delighted that the lieutenant would kiss her at that moment, but puzzled as to why her grandmother would slap the young lieutenant. The grandmother was angry that the lieutenant had the audacity to kiss her granddaughter, but grateful that the general had slapped that young guy into place. The general was proud of his lieutenant for kissing the young lady, but was confused and smarting as to why the young lady had slapped him. The lieutenant was hardly able to contain the laughter within, because he alone knew exactly what had happened, that he had taken that moment in the darkness to kiss that young girl and to slap the general. And the point of that story is this: we need to seize the moments. We need to seize the moments, to watch for the moment of the miraculous, when we can share the message of the gospel and share the message of Jesus Christ. As we go through the dark tunnels, if you would, to slap the enemy and to do the miraculous by sharing this life-changing message. Let's finish up by noting the people's reaction. We pick it up in verse 9. So this guy's ecstatic. He's first time in the temple, and it's like different. You know, he's like coming in, and he's walking and leaping and shouting and praising God. I mean, it's joy. And it says in verse 9, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, to the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." The people heard this guy walking and leaping and praising God. Now picture this, okay? The temple wasn't like a sanctuary setting like this. It was a big open courtyard area. Picture like the entrance to the Kikorion and multiply it like by tenfold. And you have kind of a courtyard setting that entered in, and the people are all around the courtyard and they're praying, and suddenly they hear great commotion happening over here by the gate, the entrance to the gate, beautiful, and they get up from their time of just solemn prayer and they start running over. What is happening? What's going on? And they see this man and they recognize him, but check this out. They don't even know his name. He's been there 20 plus years and no one even knows who he is. They don't say, "Hey, isn't that John? You know, isn't that John the lame guy? And look at him." They say, "Isn't that the guy? Isn't that the man?" That's all he was to them. But now they see this guy walking and leaping and praising God. And notice it says they were filled with three things. And I'm going to end with this. Number one, verse 10 says wonder. And that word wonder means awe and reverence, that the presence of God was near. They were filled with awe and reverence. Number two, verse 10 says they were filled with amazement. The word there is ecstatic. They were ecstatic. They were excited. It literally means to stand outside of yourself. And they saw God working and they were blown away by it. They were floored. And in verse 11 it says they were greatly amazed. That word literally is they were astounded. Astounded. What does that look like? To me, it's the picture of the little boy walking into the magic kingdom for the first time. And he's just like big-eyed, walking around, and he's astounded. It's the parents at the birth of their first child. And that baby comes out. And it's put up in mother's arms. And they're looking at that child, and it's just like they're astounded. Wow. Incredible. It's what happens to a lot of new Christians when they see what God starts to do in their lives. But I ask those of us here who are old Christians, meaning we've been walking with the Lord for a while, when's the last time you were filled with wonder? When's the last time that you were filled with amazement? When's the last time that you could say, I was astounded? God, we need to be able to say that. What kills wonder? Let me give you three quick things. One is cynicism. Cynicism is that mentality that says, hey, I wasn't born yesterday. Can't fool me. I don't know about this. And people who are cynics, they can't trust other people. And they hear somebody talking about something that God did for them, and right away they start thinking, I don't know about that. And they want to start, you know, thinking about the logical ways that maybe that could have happened. And some of us, we find ourselves as Christians being cynics. Another thing that kills wonder is skepticism. That's the mentality that says, I can't really trust what I'm seeing. Not what I'm hearing, that's the cynic, but what I'm seeing. It's like there's got to be an explanation for that. That's why Jesus was so into children. That's why he said to his disciples, if you really want to enter into the kingdom, you need to become as a child, because little kids believe in a big God who can do anything. Little kids believe in a God who can heal cancer. They believe in a God who can provide when there's no provision. They believe in a God who can do big things, and they're not afraid to ask. But we who are adults, we know too much. We know how everything works. We know all the things that have to come into place in order for the healing or the provision or whatever it might be to happen. And so we find ourselves being skeptical. And can I say to you and to myself, because I can fall into this so easily, we need to get back to a childlike faith. We need to get back as a church to a group of people that are just saying, God, we're going to not be afraid to ask you for anything because we believe that you can do anything. But you're a big God. A third thing is fatalism. Fatalism says there might be a God, but he has left everything to fate. And we're just left here to kind of figure it out. That's our faith. Fate. God doesn't step in and things just kind of run their course. And there are many Christians who are fatalistic in their actions, and that's why they don't pray anymore. They sit there and they just think, you know what? We're just, what God wants to happen is going to happen, and there's nothing that we can, it's going to run its course. That's a lousy way to live. In the book of Hosea, God said that his goings forth is as certain as the dawn. The sun coming up is a pretty certain thing, isn't it? Did you think about the sun coming up this morning? How many of you, on the second, third row right here, how many of you guys in the third row are worriers that you worry? Any of you guys worry? Okay, a few of you. The rest of our lion. No, we do. We worry. But listen, did any of you worry last night about the sun coming up? Anybody in this room? Or were you like, it's going to be so cold tomorrow if the sun doesn't come up. What are we going to do? No, we don't think about that. And God says, my goings forth are as certain as the dawn. He's working all around us, moving and working in us and around us. And guys, he invites us to be a part of it. And that's what Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, it reveals to us. He's working, he's moving, it's as certain as the dawn. And he says, you know what? I want you to be a part of it. And for those of you here today who maybe are in a place where, like this man, you're broken and you haven't given your life to Jesus, or maybe you've given your life to Christ at one particular time, but you haven't really walked with Him in a long time, and you found yourself in that place of just being down and hopeless, listen, Jesus would say to you, rise up and walk. Walk in the life, the forgiveness, the joy that I have provided. Walk in the reality that I will do a work in your life that is immediate. Begin to walk in it. What is taking place on the inside is going to affect what happens in the choices that you make on the outside. And today, if that you're in that place, I just want to encourage you to open up your heart to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this picture that we have here today, a powerful picture, a blessed picture of how You take those who are broken and You make them whole again. And God, I pray for those here in this room this morning who are maybe in a place where they are broken. And they're in that place, Lord, where maybe they've never given their life to You, or maybe they've walked away from You. And God, I pray right now that as Your Spirit is just tugging on hearts, as You are saying, Lord, to hearts here this morning, rise up. God, I pray that those in that place would respond, that they would receive today immediately Your touch. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to ask real quickly, if you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, or maybe you have at one time, but you've walked away from Him, and you've been doing your own thing, and it's just left you broken, it's left you empty. And today the Lord's calling out to you, and He's saying, hey, will you open up your heart to Me? And He wants to grab you by the hand, and He wants you to walk with Him again, or walk with Him for the first time. If that's you today, and you want to open up your heart to Jesus, I'd like you just to lift up your hand right now, and I want to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? I see you there in the back. God bless you. Anyone else? I would say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Come into my heart. See you over here on the side. Anyone else? Father, I pray for these men and women this morning. And I pray, God, that You would do a work in them right now, that You would touch them. And Lord, that they would know that as they turn to You, that work is immediate. And those of you who raised your hand, I'd like you just to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, I ask You to come into my heart. I ask You, Lord, to heal me, to cleanse me. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. Do a work in my life today to change me, to make me new. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for accepting me. I give You my heart today, fully and completely. Thank You, Lord.